The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Are we going to continue our Matthew series this morning? So our text for today is Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 26 through 42. We've got quite a bit to do here this morning. So I want to start this message today by making this statement, okay? I want to make this statement here at the beginning of the message, and this is what I want to say. The distinguishing mark for success, or the way to measure success in the Christian life, is long-term faithfulness. Long-term faithfulness. Now, what does that look like biblically? Biblically, it looks like loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself for the long haul. Now, let me tell you two instances where this was so clear to me. The first one happened about 3 years ago when I first came to Covenant Life. I signed up to go through one of those theology classes. It was called Invest at the time. Now it's Theological Foundations. And there was a brother going through the class as well who was in his 70s, maybe mid to late 70s. And every time that this brother would share something, every time that this brother would comment on the truths we were learning, every single time, more times than not, really, he would start to kind of tear up and weep a little bit. And I remember thinking, here you've got this man who's in his 70s, who has been a Christian for 40-some years, and still, to this day, he is still so moved by the truth of God's Word. I remember thinking, whatever he has, that's what I want. Whenever I'm 70 and 80 and whatever old age I get to, I still want to be moved by the truth of God so deeply that it moves me to tears. The other instance that I kind of went, this is what long-term faithfulness looks like, is a couple months ago, we had the men come back from a men's retreat in Minnesota. And the theme for the weekend, I think, was the musings from Job that C.J. Mahaney preached through. And after they came back, a couple guys stood here and gave us some testimonies about what they had learned and seen. And one of the guys made a comment as he was talking about what he learned. He said, the whole weekend made me think of Cheryl Seeger. And Cheryl Seeger is Pastor Dan's wife. And I never had the privilege of meeting Cheryl. But he said this, you know, when Cheryl was in those last days of her life, you know, those dark hours, and she was struggling, she would say to people, my theology works. And I remember thinking, whatever secret she has, I want that. In my darkest hour, when I am in the midst of, you know, suffering like you can't even know, I want to be able to stand unmovable on the rock of God's word in the truth of Christ. That, my friends, is success. I may be a pastor, but success to me does not look like preaching at conferences, writing books, being on TV. No. If I can be faithful to Jesus like that, that is success, folks. Today's message is called Encouragements to be Faithful. And in our text, Jesus is going to give us reasons, strong arguments that will encourage our faithfulness. It's going to help us to know and see how we can and should be faithful in the things he's called us to do, no matter how difficult or even how maybe insignificant or simple they may be. The text this morning, you guys, again, it's packed. There is so much in our text, so let's get right to it and read. So if you can, you guys, why don't you stand with me as we read God's Word. And we stand, you guys, at CLF, because this is God's Word. This is not Reader's Digest. This is God's Word, and we stand to honor it. So we're going to be in Matthew 10. We're going to look at verses 26 through 42. And this is what God's Word says. So have no fear of them, For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives me receives whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You may be seated. Let me explain to you how we're going to be tackling this text this morning. So we've got three sections to look at today, and what I want to do is I want us to look at the middle section first, and then I want us to look at the bookends. Okay, so we're going to look at the middle portion of our text first, and then the bookends. Now, there is a main idea that is weaving all three portions together. And so the main idea, the central truth that is, again, stringing all of this together is this. And I'm going to paraphrase something that Jesus said elsewhere. So let me say this is our main thought for today, and this is this. In this world, in this life, you will have trouble. There will be difficult times, doubts, questions, confusions, pain, valleys, summits, and then everything in between. But take heart. Be encouraged. Don't throw in the towel. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. So let's look at that middle section. Let's look at the context here for just a moment. Verse 34 through 39 is a difficult portion of Scripture. I said this to a couple of guys this morning, that when F.F. Bruce and D.A. Carson look at verse 34 and both men see something different, you stand up here a little nervous, because it makes you wonder, why in the world would you even attempt to speak to what the text means? But this is where you have to remember the context. I've said this more than a few times when I've preached. Context matters. Context always matters. So, what is the context of Matthew 10? The context is our calling as ordinary people to proclaim wherever we go that the kingdom of God has come. The king has come, and we must adjust our lives to that reality. The whole thing began in chapter 9 when Jesus told his disciples to pray because the fields were ready for harvest, so they needed to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send what? Workers into the fields. Then chapter 10 comes and it follows it up by giving us the extraordinary calling of 12 ordinary men, and then Jesus sending them out with the message of his kingdom. Then he warns them the persecution is going to come, but that they could persevere in this mission because Jesus himself would be with them. Now, you also have to remember the case that Matthew has been building as we've been studying this series. And the case is this: Jesus is the Messiah and the promised king that these Jewish people were waiting for. He had finally come. So let's look at that first point. With the context in mind, let's look back at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is a difficult text. And you can see why, because oftentimes we associate Jesus with peace, right? Isaiah called Jesus the Prince of Peace. The night that Jesus was born, the angelic proclamation to the shepherds was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Jesus himself said that the peacemaker in the Beatitudes would be blessed. Ephesians 2:14 says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So again, you can see where the challenge is. What does this verse mean? And this is where you remember the case that Matthew has been building in the context. The kingdom of heaven is here. Listen to this. The kingdom of God is the presence and powerful lordship of the person of the king himself, Jesus. The kingdom is known and seen wherever Christ is acknowledged, where his subjects are saved, where his enemies are vanquished, and where his ways are obeyed. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is known and seen wherever Christ is acknowledged, where his subjects are saved, where his enemies are vanquished, and where his ways are obeyed. Listen to one of the things that I just said. One of the marks of the kingdom is where his enemies are vanquished. Now, if you remember to last week, Pastor Dave said this. What happens when kingdoms collide? You've got two kingdoms at war, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this earth. When they collide, what happens? Violence. Violence. One will prevail, the other one won't. And this violent reaction is because he, God, is calling them, us, to submit to a different kingdom and a different way of life, different ethics. Now, the word sword in your text, in verse 34, the word sword is not a literal physical sword. In the text, in the original, it really means to bring judicial punishment. This sword that Jesus is bringing is judicial punishment. The gospel of Jesus is a judgment on mankind. And think about it for just a second. This is the message that you and I are called to proclaim. Now, at the moment, we are not talking about method. We've done that before the last couple of weeks. Method matters. It's very important. But right now, it's just the message that we are talking about. And the message is this. The king has come, and he must exercise absolute lordship over you, or you are an enemy. And as an enemy, you will be vanquished. But the gospel of Jesus will bring division. It's going to happen. And the separation that the message will bring is clear. It's all throughout the Bible. Goats and the sheep, the righteous from the unrighteous, those walking in the narrow way, those walking in the broad way, those living in light, those living in darkness, those that are dead, and those that have been made alive. The effect of the message of the gospel, this message that you and I are supposed to faithfully, boldly preach, is hard. Then the text becomes even harder. Look at verses 35 through 39. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now what Jesus is saying in verses 35 and 36 is that his coming might very well divide families. And good Jewish people would know that the effect of the gospel would be fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You can find that in Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus made it clear that nobody could dare say that the possibility of division would pass him or her by. The fundamental unit, the family, would be divided, and this could affect anyone. Now this, folks, is a tough pill to swallow. Verse 36 sums this thought up well by saying that one's enemies will be those in one's own household, the last place that you would expect hostility. Jesus is emphasizing from the human point of view that following him the right way could potentially be a very lonely business. Divisions and oppositions might come, and they might arise from where it's least expected. For one thing, it's impossible is to predict how people will respond and react to the gospel. Now, what does Jesus mean in the next few verses? Verses 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does Jesus mean here? Because in other verses, Jesus has said to honor your father and mother, to love your neighbor, your brother, as yourself. So what does this mean? Is this a contradiction? No. It is not a contradiction. What Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing, is he is just establishing priorities. He is not contradicting himself. He's establishing priorities. Jesus is concerned that we must not value our attachment to the members of our family so highly that he then is pushed to the background. He demands your and mine supreme loyalty. And this has huge implications for how you see the person in the understanding of the person of Jesus. No mere man has the right to claim a love higher than that for parents or children. It is only because Jesus is who he is that he can demand such love and demand for such loyalty. And then you might ask yourself, where does this type of love come from? And I hope you remember this. This type of love comes from being stunned by being loved by God. This love comes from being overwhelmed by the person of Jesus, dying on our behalf, rising again, though we have no merit at all in ourselves. When this truth grips you, then you will taste what it is to treasure Jesus, delight in Jesus, and be satisfied in Jesus above all other persons or things. Now you might think, well, of course I love you more than my family, Jesus. Of course I do. There's no question about that. But listen, you won't know that until push comes to shove. You won't know that. And it's really hard. A couple years ago, my daughter, my baby girl, Lenny, she was at home, and she is a little precocious, to say the least. But she drank a little bit of a liquid candle, which is fuel, essentially. And not only did she drink it, but then she started coughing it, and when she was coughing it, she aspirated it. So it was all inside her lungs. Now she was a year and a month or two. Well, anyway, my wife drives her to the ER, and I get to the ER, and it's chaos. It's commotion in there. There are doctors, nurses, everybody's trying to save my baby's life, and eventually they decide to send her up to Portland. So the helicopter comes, my wife jumps into the helicopter with my daughter, and then they flew to the Dornbecker Hospital. Well, anyway, I went home. My son went with Pastor Dave and his family for a couple days, and I went home to make a bag to go meet my family in Portland. So as I was driving to Portland, I remember the fight that I was having. I remember thinking, Lord, you can't do this. And I have served you from the moment that this is not the God that I was mad. Can you imagine? I was having this internal fight with God. That is never a good thing. And then reality hit. Now I remember thinking, Lord, if you decide that it's time to take my daughter, it has to be okay with me. Now you think that's easy to say now. But the idol of family is a real deal. These verses scream idolatry. Who, what is your idol? Who is on the throne of your heart? As I was driving to Portland, I remember trying to convince my soul that what I believed was true. I remember thinking of stories like Job, you know, Lord, though you slay me, still I will praise you. I remember thinking, you know, the story of the three Hebrew boys when faced with the fiery furnace, if they would not bow down to the idol. You know, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we believe that God can save us, he will save us, but even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to that. And I remember thinking, Lord, I mean, I was repeating those scriptures to my soul, not because I believed them, because I was trying to believe them. Because this thing is really hard. It sounds very easy. Of course, God, I love you more than family. I love you more than my kids. But listen, when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, who is really on the throne of your heart? Who is really in charge? Who is really Lord? Because if it's not Jesus, repent. This is really hard, you guys. Can you feel how hard this is? The demand for loyalty and supreme love in verse 38 and 39 then is further brought out by relating this to the taking up of a cross, an instrument of torture. Now Jesus hears where people who had seen men take up their cross, and anyone condemned to be crucified would have to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. They knew when this happened and a man went away with a small pack of Roman soldiers that he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. So for them, the taking up of the cross stood up for the utmost in renunciation of the claims of self. The person who took up a cross had died to a whole way of life, and Jesus demands from everyone who follows him nothing less than death to self. Now, church, listen, following Christ is no cakewalk. Now, for just a second, pause and consider what we've been talking about here for just a sec. The message that the King is asking us to proclaim, the message that Jesus is telling us to be faithful in proclaiming, is a declaration of war. And make no mistake, it'll bring division and could very well affect and divide our very own families and households. Jesus then says that we are not fit to be his disciples unless we love him more than our families, more than our sons, more than our daughters, more than our moms and dads, and more than life itself. Again, this sounds really spiritual, but it's really hard. Let me remind you of something Jesus said earlier in Matthew. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now remember that main idea in the text. There is a string of thought weaving all our texts together this morning. That is this. The very things that Jesus is calling us to do are very difficult. And we might have questions. We might have doubts. We might not understand. But one thing we know for sure, and you can take this to the bank. Everything God does, everything God does is for his glory, for our good, and for the advancement of the gospel. Now, why is this text so hard, you guys? Why is this portion? I mean, I feel the weight of the room right now. Why is it so hard? Because Martin Luther said, our hearts are idol factories. That is why this is so hard. We don't want to give up control. And that is what Jesus is demanding from us if you want to follow him the right way. This is hard. But thankfully, the text doesn't just end there. There is hope. The text doesn't just stop there. If we stopped right now, we would leave home all beat up and broken, you know? But the text continues. So look at what the text says. Let's go back to the bookends. The bookends of the text give us reasons, strong arguments that should encourage and give us hope and help us as we try to be faithful to Christ. Look at verses 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And whatever you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, and are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to look at this text in your Bible and look at all the commands you see. Okay, that is always a telltale sign of something important. Look at the text in your Bible and look at all the commands in this section. Verse 26 is this: have no fear of them. Now, who is them? Look at verses 17 and 18. Men, beware of men, for they will deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Okay, Jesus says, don't fear them. Easy, right? Don't fear them. Look at verse 27. Say, what are you supposed to say? The message of Christ in the light. Proclaim it on the housetops. Look at verse 28. Do not fear man. Look again at verse 28. Rather, fear God, and once again, in verse 31, fear not. So you've got these commands in the text. And the idea you see there is, don't fear man. Rather, fear God and boldly proclaim his truth. Now, reminder, what truth? The truth that will likely bring division and divide families. Boldly proclaim that truth, the truth of the gospel. Now, let me just briefly talk about these commands, very briefly. Verse 26, the truth of the gospel, our message, will be revealed and vindicated one day. The things we say now about God will be proved by God before the world. Verse 28, our enemies cannot destroy us. They can kill our bodies, but they cannot destroy our soul. They can only dispatch us to heaven. God can destroy you. Therefore, you do not want to oppose him. God can do much greater harm to you than man. And then verses 29 through 31 are the why. These are the why verses. Why should you fear God? Why should we fear God and not man? Why should we boldly proclaim this message that might very well divide the people that we love the most? And why should we love Jesus more than life itself and give him our utmost loyalty? And the simple answer is this: our big God. It's that simple. But catch this. God sovereignly and pervasively governs every single detail of the world. Not even one atom is outside of his control. And the text puts it like this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the most insignificant things, like the death of a sparrow, are not outside God's good, sovereign control. And catch this, here's the kicker. This God values you more than the sparrow. He loves you. He cares for you. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God himself is working in you, giving you the grace you need for faithfulness. He is constantly praying for you, and he is very attentive toward you to the degree that the text says even the hairs of our head are numbered. Okay, I don't think you're getting this. God, the God of heaven, values you to the degree that your hair is numbered. I could sit down right now and that'd be okay. That is powerful. God is on your side. He's on your team. Of course you can be faithful. And the promise is this in the text. When you acknowledge him on earth, when you freely speak out about him, when you declare the message of the kingdom openly, Jesus himself is in heaven vouching for you. They are mine. Let's look at the next encouragement for faithfulness. That's verses 40 through 42. The text is this. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There's just a couple things here for you and I to consider. One thing we know to be true is that in the kingdom of Jesus, there is no middle ground. People will either receive us, welcome us in the message of Jesus, or they will be opposed to it. This is what Jesus has been saying. The message of the king causes division. He is the source of division because he demands our supreme loyalty, but he also offers us a supreme cause, his kingdom. Now, earlier in chapter 10, Jesus spoke of the uncertain receptions his followers would receive when they went out with the message of the kingdom. And we should be under no illusions as to the difficulty of the task and the certainty that there will be people who will oppose us bitterly. But again, that is not the whole story. And now, Jesus speaks of those who will receive his disciples and their message. So check this out. The Father sends the Son. The Son equips the disciples, equips us, and then he sends them with the message. So to receive a disciple is to hear the message, embrace it, support it, and perhaps even in that culture, giving the messenger food and a bed, which was an earthly reward, so he could continue his ministry. So to receive a messenger, even the smallest in the kingdom, is equivalent to receiving Jesus and ultimately receiving God himself. And here's something that you can't miss. If you are faithful, if we are faithful to what Jesus has called us to do, even the most insignificant things, there will be some rewards in this life. But nothing you could ever be rewarded with on this earth can compare to the reward that is awaiting us when we finally go home and our faith becomes sight. What Jesus is saying is this, that those who receive his followers, from the prophet to the righteous person to the smallest of these, because they accept what those individuals stand for, they in turn will be received by who? By God. This, folks, is the reward of the gospel. You, though you had no merit of yourself, will get to enjoy God forever. Forever. When you deserve punishment, judgment, you get God. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians Chapter 13, 12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And the author of Hebrews encourages us by saying this in Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Remember again the thought that is weaving our text. In this world, in this life, you will have trouble. Difficulty, doubts, questions, confusion, pains, valleys, summits, everything in between. Being faithful to Christ is not easy, but take heart. Be encouraged. Why? Because Jesus overcame. Jesus has overcome. The very things Jesus is calling us to do might be very hard. The text says that service in the kingdom is often very hard. It brings a sword. It brings tension, sacrifice, suffering, doubt. Jesus demands our utmost loyalty and love. What a list, right? But faithfulness, even in the smallest deed, no matter how hard it may be, like a cup of cold water, has weight. And it matters. And Jesus encourages our faithfulness by reminding us of what? His sovereignty and our inheritance. The reward that awaits those that receive him. And that reward, church, is namely himself. Let me give you one more thought to take home. Why don't you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh boy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what this says right here. We look at read in verse 3 here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." Catch this. "According to his great mercy, he caused us sovereignly to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Okay, what are we born to? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Look at verse 5. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." From the beginning to the end and all in between, God is at work in you so you can be faithful. That is great news, folks. So when those difficult things that he asks us to do come, when the effect of our message is hard, don't quit. Don't give in. Be faithful to Christ because he is there empowering you to do what he's called you to do. So then the question is this: how should we respond? How do we respond? The effect of our message is hard. Brings tension, division, a sword. Christ calls for our utmost loyalty and love. But then he encourages us in doing those things by what? His sovereignty and the inheritance that is awaiting us. So how do we respond? The first thing that I would say is this, and it's very profound. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. I alluded to this earlier, but I want you to listen to it again. Where does this kind of love come from? It comes from being stunned by being loved by God. This love comes from being overwhelmed by the person of Jesus, dying on our behalf, rising again, though we have no merit at all in ourselves. When this truth grips you, then you will taste what it is to treasure Jesus, delight in Jesus, and be satisfied in Jesus above all other persons or things. So first, preach the gospel to yourself daily. The second thing I would encourage you to do is this. Remind yourself constantly of the bigness of God, of all his attributes. This is the God who is with you, who is on your side. I feel like oftentimes we look or think about God with the wrong filter or through the wrong lens. We've got our preconceived ideas, other people's thoughts, our circumstances, past experiences, and then we see God through those filters, and he may look blurry, foggy, far away, small, but when you see God through the lens of Scripture, he looks majestic, he looks big, powerful, good, close, all-knowing. There is nobody like him. I always think of this analogy. You know, if you use binoculars the wrong way, what happens? Like if you look at, you know, the target with the big lens first, that target looks small and far. But when you look at the same thing the right way, what happens? Big, close. Don't look at God through the wrong filters. Look at Scripture to see who God really is. And remember, this is the God who cares for you. He loves you. He values you. He is with you. And what we need most oftentimes is a reminder of how big our God really is. This should encourage you. This should give you hope as you're going through the Christian life, because the things that Jesus demands from you and me are not easy. The third thing I would ask you to do as a response is remind yourself that your best life now is a lie. If you are living for this moment in time, friend, you have no idea what you're missing. Your best life now is a joke. You are an alien on this earth and a citizen of heaven. There is a reward awaiting those of us, the church, who are sons and daughters of God. Remember that. You are an alien on this earth. Your reward is in heaven. And then practically, in the opportunities ahead, again, I said this earlier, Thanksgiving is this week. And from now till the end of the year, there's work parties, you know, school activities, family gatherings. You'll see people that maybe you haven't seen in a little while or whatever. But in those moments ahead, boldly confess Christ. Boldly confess Christ. And let's show love to him in all things. This morning we're also going to respond by taking communion. What a good reminder of what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross as our substitute.